One thing that we learned last week, we talked, or Rich talked about a passage in the book of Isaiah, which was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he taught us that Isaiah was speaking to the people of Israel at a time in their history when things were getting pretty messy. The countries around Israel were getting stronger and stronger and being more and more of a threat. And so instead of trusting in God, the leaders of Israel were making alliances with other kings who were not trustworthy or strong either. And these powerful countries that he mentioned, Assyria and Babylon, but you don't need to know those names. What you need to know is that those countries were in the habit of invading your country, killing your families in war, kicking you off your land, sending you to live thousands of miles away, stopping you worshipping your God. Sometimes they even changed your names. It was generally, they were the worst thing that could happen. And if I had been a godly person in Isaiah's day, living with these huge empires looming on the horizon and seeing the leadership of my country squabbling and panicking and not turning to God, I would feel pretty helpless and pretty hopeless. To help us think a bit about how that might feel, I want to do a little bit of context. And I want you to think of a situation in your life, it could be now or it could be in the past, when you've not been able to see, you're not going to have to tell anyone about this, but a situation where you've not been able to see how a situation could possibly change. A time when you felt helpless or hopeless. It might be, I hope it's not, but it might be the person that you were praying for when Sam called on us to pray for someone that we care about in this. I don't know. We're not, as I say, all going to turn into pairs and share that with each other, but just think about how that felt or feels, that kind of frustration that things cannot change. Because that's what God-fearing people in Israel and Judah would have been feeling in Isaiah's day. And into that situation, Isaiah has been doing this series of prophecies which come from God. They start in chapter 28. If you want to read them all, they're really good. And basically Isaiah keeps saying, okay, Israel and Judah, God says, you've ignored me for long enough. I am going to discipline you. I am going to let all these empires trample over you. But eventually you will turn back to me and I am going to restore you and I will build you back up and I will give you peace. And today's passage is the culmination of all that. And it goes like this. It's Isaiah 35. We're going to read all of it. If you want to read in the red Bibles that are in the front of your chairs, it's page 719. Whilst you're finding that, I should just tell you that if I had done slides, you would know that this talk is called, we're in the middle of a series about not fearing. And this talk is called Do Not Fear the Desert. And it has to do with hope. So this is what Isaiah had to say to a bunch of people who felt like they were in the desert. He said, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, and all you need to know is that they were very beautiful parts of the ancient world, not like a desert. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped? Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion, which is another way of saying Jerusalem. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Imagine hearing that spoken into the situation you were talking about, thinking about just now. Or imagine being a God-fearing person in Isaiah's day, hearing that spoken into your situation. Wouldn't that be the most wonderful thing to hear? And yet also quite difficult to believe. Because the thing about when you feel like you're in the desert is that deserts don't change. The Sahara, I don't know a lot about it, I'm not a geographer. The heart of the Sahara, I know it's really hot in the day, fairly cold at night, sometimes it gets a bit windy, that's it. It's been like that for thousands and thousands of years. And that's what it feels like when you're in the desert. That's why they call it the desert and not January. Like, I mean, January may be either cold or wet or both, or it's dark, it's horrible, but at least you know spring is coming and you've just got to wait it out. But in the desert, that's just how it is. It'd take a miracle to change that. And I think that's what Isaiah's listeners would have felt like. When and how is God going to break this cycle of war and idolatry and power hunger and prophets not being listened to and leaders being stupid and all of that? And we can feel like that too. In whatever our personal desert situation might look like, whether it's our own struggle or something happening to someone we love, or that frustration that we feel when we've been praying for someone for years and years and years, and they're no closer to opening their heart to Jesus than they were when we started praying for them. And we can think, well, it'd take a miracle to change that. But what Isaiah is promising in this passage is that a miracle is exactly what we've got. But that miracle took a while in coming. Because what you need to know, this does end up a very cheerful sermon. I know it sounds quite miserable at the moment, but it does get good. Because something that you need to know is that this didn't get fulfilled in Isaiah's lifetime. In fact, things got worse before they got better. The Israelites did lose their home and their land and their families, and they got carted off hundreds and even thousands of miles to foreign countries. That's what, when people in church talk about the exile to Babylon, that's what they're talking about. And they were there for 200 years. That's like five generations or whatever. But then things did get better. You know how in verse 1 it talks about the crocus blooming? Well, they did see the shoots of the crocus coming up. There was a better emperor in the country they were sent to, and he let them go back to Israel and rebuild their towns and rebuild the temple of God, and they could worship God freely again and live how and where they wanted. But they still, even once they came back to Israel, wouldn't have felt that that was the complete fulfillment of that prophecy. They weren't free of foreign power. It was just a better foreign power than they had before. And anyway, prophecies saying, you know, the lame will leap like a deer and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. You know, they hadn't seen any of that happening. The answer they got when they came back out of exile was now, yes, but it was also not quite yet. Because the ultimate promise in that prophecy, I don't want to shoot too much ahead in history, but it's true. The ultimate prophecy promise in that prophecy really came true in Jesus. There wasn't about to be an earthly change in the Jewish people's situation. There wasn't about to be a powerful Israelite king who was going to make them politically safe. What God sent was Jesus, who has brought that prophecy to fulfillment in billions of lives, even today. Because Jesus purchased us, he bought us, he redeemed us, he rescued us and put our feet on a solid highway that we can walk to know God. Jesus did do stuff that was literally impossible. He literally made blind eyes see and deaf ears hear. And we see him do impossible things even now because, prayers get answered. And yes, occasionally we do genuinely see actual miracles. But even now, I wish, just like the Israelites, we know a little bit of what now and not yet feels like, don't we? Because yes, absolutely, the kingdom of God came in Jesus. Sin and death are beaten. We have the Holy Spirit. We see prayers answered. We live with an expectation. I hope we live with an expectation that God will come and move situations. But we also recognize the world is still fallen. There's still injustice and unfairness and suffering and times when God's promises still feel like they're a very long way away from being fulfilled. There's a brilliant passage in Paul's letter to the church in Rome where he describes how this feels. And he says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as if in the pains of childbirth right up to the second time, right up to the present time." That's what Paul was one of the sort of first followers of Jesus. I shouldn't sort of assume everyone knows that. He was a big follower of Jesus just after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And he said of that experience, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved." What is he meaning? What is he saying? He's saying, it's like he's saying, the more that we have the Spirit of God inside us and the more we see what God can do, the more we groan saying, "Come on, Lord, we know you can do this. We've seen you fulfill Isaiah 35 in history and in Jesus and in our lives and in the lives of the people we know. Come on, let's see more of it. Where is the fullness of it?" Hope is the title of this sermon. And I think hope is the absolute key to living in that space where we are groaning a little bit, that space between the promise of Isaiah 35 and its fulfillment. So what is hope? What is this thing that fills that gap between what we have seen God do and what we know he can do? I want to read you something else that Paul, just hopefully to explain this, I want to read you something else that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, who were going through a hard time. And it's, if you want to find it in your, actually you don't need to find it, it's quite short. But it's Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, if you want to find it in your Bibles. But he says, "We also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope," that word again, "and hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." For the longest time, I didn't really understand that little passage. Read it quite a lot, didn't understand it. Here's what I didn't understand. We glory in our sufferings. All right, Paul, whatever. We glory in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance. I mean, that, okay. We all understand that. I kind of wish it weren't so, but that is a true thing about life. You get through something hard and that makes you stronger. Fine. Perseverance produces character. All right, now I can definitely see that. Relying more and more on the Lord, needing to pray every day or even every hour, that brings maturity, right? Or it could bring maturity. That gives an opportunity for the fruit of the Spirit to grow, like patience and faith and peace. And I guess in a way, self-control, because it's self-control not to run away from the difficult situation. So I get that. And then character produces hope. What? Like, we can't experience hope if we're not a characterful, wise, good person. What's that about? I didn't like that. So I had a lot of thought. And the Message interpretation of this verse, which is another translation of the Bible, it says that character, or they call it virtue, keeps us alert for whatever God will do next. So it's as if character, that maturity, that peaceful capacity to rely on God, that makes it more natural for us, or it trains our brains to remember God's promises and trust them. And maybe it makes it more natural for us and trains our brains to see the first little shoots of what God is doing when he starts doing a new thing. Because I think that hope, when it comes down to it, is the ability to lean on God's promises. I want to tell you a story about some fleas. Last time I spoke, I talked about Corrie ten Boom. I still don't know how to say that lady's name. The Dutch lady who helped her family to hide Jewish people from the Nazis during the Second World War. She and her sister, so that was a thing that she did. They had a house with secret rooms and passages, and they would hide Jewish families whilst people from the resistance were getting them kind of fake papers and stuff so they could go off to America and be safe. Eventually, she and her sister Betsy got captured and taken to Ravensbrück, which is a notorious labor camp just north of Berlin. And at one point, they got moved into new barracks, which were incredibly crowded and dirty and horrible. And this story is what happened when they got there. So I'm reading copied straight out of the book. We lay back. This is Corrie ten Boom talking. We lay back, struggling against... They're on their bunks. We lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. Suddenly, I sat up, striking my head on the bunk above. Something had pinched my leg. Ah, fleas, I cried. Betsy, the place is swarming with fleas. Here, and there's another one, I wailed. Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us. Show us how. It was said, Betsy said it so matter-of-factly that it took me a second to realise that she was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. Corrie, she said, Corrie, she said excitedly, he's given us the answer. Before we asked, as he always does, in the Bible this morning, what was it? What did we read again? I glanced down the long, dim aisle to make sure there were no guards in sight, because they didn't like them having Bibles. And then I drew the Bible from its little pocket. And it was in 1 Thessalonians, I said. We were on our third complete reading of the New Testament since we left our previous concentration camp. Anyway, in the feeble light, I turned the pages and she said, here it is. Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. It seemed expressly written for Ravensbrück. Go on, said Betsy. That wasn't all. Oh, yes. She read again. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's it, Corrie. She said, that's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now and thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, says Corrie, and then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. Such as what? I said. Such as us being assigned here together. I bit my lip. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus, of course. Such as what you're holding in your hands. And I looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection of our bags when we entered here. So thank you for all these women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Betsy. Thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close, so many more women will hear the gospel. She looked at me expectantly, writes Corrie. Corrie, she prodded. All right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely. Thank you, Lord, for the fleas and for... And Corrie stops and goes, the fleas? This is too much. Betsy, there is no way... This is where I'm coming to the point of the story. Betsy, there is no way that even God can make me grateful for fleas. Give thanks in all circumstances, quoted Betsy. It doesn't say in nice circumstances. Fleas are a part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between the tiers of bunks and gave thanks for the fleas. But this time I was sure that Betsy was wrong. Anyway, Corrie ten Boom goes on to tell how they were horribly treated by staff and guards everywhere in the prison camp except for in their own dormitory. And that this weird experience of freedom that they had in their own room led them to be able to read the Bible and worship with other women who then went on to become Christians in the most horrible of situations. One evening, Corrie gets back to the barracks after she's been working, and she goes to queue up for food alongside Betsy, and Betsy's eyes, she said, were twinkling, and Corrie says, you're looking extraordinarily pleased with yourself. And Betsy goes, you know, well, we've never found out really why we had so much freedom in the big room. Well, I found out. That afternoon, she explained, there had been confusion in her knitting group. I want to say knitting group. Their job was to knit socks for German soldiers. They didn't just have a knitting group. There'd been confusion in her knitting group about sock sizes, and they'd asked the supervisor to come in and settle it. But she wouldn't. She wouldn't step through the door, and neither would the guards. And do you know why? Betsy could not keep the triumph from her voice. Because of the fleas. That's what she said. I'm not going in there. That place is crawling with fleas. And Corrie said, my mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remember Betsy's head bowed and remembered her thanks to God for creatures that I could see no use for. Look, I think that story is an excellent example of what Paul is talking about in the Romans passage. Somehow, and I don't pretend to be anywhere near that, somehow Corrie's sister Betsy had developed such character and trust in God by persevering through her sufferings that she was able to believe that God could do something positive, even with situations or even creatures that Corrie, or to be honest, most of us, could not see anything positive about. So what about us then? I'm not Corrie Ten Boom. I'm certainly not Betsy Ten Boom. Where do we start when we're in the desert? Well, the last thing you need if you feel like you're in the desert is somebody up here like me smugly telling you it's all going to be all right and sit tight and God's going to be along in a minute. I don't want to do that because the desert is hard and I respect that it feels like it's never going to change. But I think there are three practical things that we can do right there when we're in the desert. And they're all illustrated in the flea story. And they are, I tried to make these alliterate, but I didn't quite manage it. Praying, praising, and being a people. So those are your three things. Prayer. Obviously, we know we should pray in all circumstances. Blah, blah, blah. But at this point, I just want to say, you're not letting the side down. This is what I want to say about prayer. You're not letting the side down if you just start by telling God how you feel. And that is okay. The Bible is full of people not censoring themselves in prayer. The Psalms, particularly Psalm 22, starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 142 says, no refuge remains for me. There is no rest for my soul. Psalm 6 says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. And that's just a couple of examples. Even Jesus, the greatest example of a disciple of God that the world has ever seen, on the night he was betrayed, the Gospels say he was deeply distressed and troubled, and he took his best friends with him and he prayed, Father, you can do all things. Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet not my will but yours. He'd been a member of the Trinity since before time began. He'd always known this was the plan, but his father was not hurt or betrayed or disappointed by Jesus being honest about what he felt in that particular moment. But of course, that's not where Jesus' prayer ended. He also said, not my will, but yours. Because the second thing we need to do is to praise. That doesn't always mean thanking God for the bad thing in your life, like Betsy did with the fleas. Although you may get to a stage of faith where you're able to do that. But what we do need to do is to remind ourselves of the truth of who God is and what he's promised. So, go back to Isaiah 35 and remind yourself that this did indeed begin to come true for the Jews and that it's now become so much more true in Jesus. We have a God who makes blind eyes see. He can literally, I wrote disobey, but I probably mean disregard science to get his will done. And he will do that spiritually. And he can do it for your mum or your dad or your brother or your partner or whoever you're caring about. He's good at the impossible. And the end of your story in this life or the next will be being overtaken with joy and gladness. Also, and this is harder, we need to thank God for the things that he can do even while we're in the desert. Trust that God is sharpening you. Trust that God is turning you into someone who trusts him, who is filled with hope. Don't forget what God has already done, like in saving you, in Jesus, in bringing him back from the dead, in previous times when he's answered prayers. And then let your prayers, even your most desperate ones, lean on the fact of what he's already done. The fact that he has done miracles and changed situations in the past, and you know that he can do it again. That was Paul's experience. That was Betsy's experience with the fleas. So that's pray honestly, and then that's praise God and lean on his promises, is what I mean by that. And then thirdly, there's this thing about, this is my last thing, there's this thing about being a people. One of the defining things about a deserty time in your life is how alone it's possible to feel. But the Israelites were a people. The prophecy of Isaiah was given to a people, not just to an individual. Paul's letters were usually written to groups of people. And we are a people, All Saints Peckham. And even we, the community that makes up the evening service, are a people. And we're supposed to help each other through. In one of Paul's letters, he says, share each other's burdens, for in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And that is as much a command for the sharer of the burden as for the sharee. I am going to say this just quick. Say, the Israelites had a tradition in the Old Testament where wherever God had done something particularly spectacular, like brought them out of Egypt or through a massive river or shown himself to someone face to face or, you know, brought them back out of exile into their own land, they would build an altar, fairly simple things like a cairn of stones, to remind them of what they've seen God do, so that they could then remind each other in future of what he was capable of. And that's what we need to be doing for each other. So, as always, we've got a prayer team who would love to pray with you after the service if you want to just share the burdens that are on your heart. They will be standing at the front of church on the right behind the pillars. So to your right, my left behind the pillars, kind of near the prayer room. You might not necessarily want to have a big emotional prayer sesh with someone in the corner in public view while the rest of us are milling around chatting and there's music on, and that's okay. But please, right now, if this talk has touched you at all, then right now, before we sing any final songs, could you decide which Christian person that you love and trust you're going to text to get their support? And then will you actually text them tonight when you get home, or add them on Facebook, or ask them tonight for their number, or arrange to have a pint or a coffee or whatever? And if you're not sure that you've got anyone to talk to like that, which is quite possible, then as a church, we are blessed with a bunch of ways that you can find community. There's lots of different prayer groups and support groups for men and women and younger people and older people and people with kids and people in lots of different situations. And I don't have time to list them all, but there are bits of paper at the back by the Connect Corner sign as you leave, which will tell you about them. There's CAP as well, for if you've got issues with money and stuff like that. What I'm not saying is join a bunch of groups and fill your diary and everything will be fine. What I am saying is let's find ways to share our burdens. The last thing I'm going to say, I find that really hard. I do not like to be a burden to other people. When I am in a desert, I feel like I must be the only person in that particular desert, and it would be embarrassing to share that. That is me being very honest. Probably you might not feel that way, but a lot of us are. A lot of us here at English, we have quite a individual, atomized way of kind of living our lives, and that can be a thing that prevents us from being part, not from being part of the people of God, but from feeling as much part of the people of God as we could and from tapping into that support that God has got for us. So please, let's overcome that and let's share our burdens. So let's pray honestly, let's praise hopefully, and let's be God's people to one another. And we might well see miracles because God does that. And at the very least, we will learn to hope.